Okay, so tonight we're in Hosea chapter 9, I think it is. Chapter 9. So again, Hosea is basically dealing with the kingdom of the north in relation to judgment that's going to come upon them. I hope to get through probably 3 chapters tonight because it's largely, there's not a lot that you can really speak about except just to show you what the scripture says in relation to judgment on the kingdom of the north. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God and have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Again, the Lord is saying here to the northern kingdom that they are not to rejoice like other peoples. The general condition of unsaved people is that they rejoice in spite of their complete lack of knowledge of God, etc. But Israel, because it had the knowledge of God and had been chosen by God, could not rejoice like other nations in their iniquity, etc. They would be, saddened and in dire straits because of the fact that they were disobedient to God, whereas other nations couldn't care less. And that's a little bit like what it would be like for somebody who professes to be a Christian and yet their testimony is not according to, you know, the way it should be by the leading of the Holy Spirit, etc., and they will have no peace. So people who know about God or have been made aware of the truth of God, who do not live accordingly, can have, pangs of heart and conscience, which other people in the world don't have at all. So it's something to consider. And it says there, like, you know, that also the fruit of their harvest, etc., will suffer as a result of them having turned away from God. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. And so again, the sacrifices, etc., that Israel would offer and the bread that they would eat would not be holy to God. The general way that Israel was supposed to live was they were supposed to offer their grain offering before the Lord before they harvested their grain. So it was the first fruits was to be offered to the Lord. And that really set the whole harvest apart as being holy to the Lord. But that's not going to happen now for the Northern Kingdom because first of all, they're not worshiping in Jerusalem. So therefore they have got no access to the Holy of Holies, etc. And they're basically offering their wine offerings and their grain offerings to idols because they're using the golden calves supposedly to represent God. And it says their sacrifices are not acceptable to him. In fact, their bread turns out to be the bread of mourning rather than the bread of joy because the sacrifices and the keeping of the sacrifices was supposed to be a joyous thing because that's where people had their fellowship with God. But now their bread, they would eat their bread as bread of mourning rather than bread of rejoicing. And every single aspect of their lives would actually be defilement because, I think we read last week that they made altars for sin and every time that they offered something at the altar, they were sinning even more. So everything that they did basically amounted to an increase of sin. Their bread was only for their own life. In other words, it was only just to sustain their flesh. there was no blessing at all involved, even in the food that they eat. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction, so the feasts are gone. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. Again, their whole system of feasts, etc., will be finished. You know, because for the Jews, again, the feasts that God appointed for them, tabernacles, booths and tabernacles, the same one, a day of atonement, unleavened bread, all of those things were joyous occasions when they came together to worship the Lord. But they are gone from them because you can't have the temple system and the sacrificial system without the temple, without the priesthood. And we already read back in, I think it was chapter 3, that Israel would dwell many days without temple, without sacrifice, without priesthood, etc. So their opportunity to have true worship of God is finished, and they're going to be living in a foreign land. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. And in other words, everything that they valued in the land of Israel will basically go to wreck and ruin, and they'll be gone out of the country. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. Israel knows that this is their judgment. Because you see, again, go back to the first verse, do not rejoice, O Israel. Israel knew that by being disobedient to God, this would bring judgment upon them. The days of recompense have come, Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. That would be what Israel had basically thought. Now, you know, again, in the day and age that we live, this is what lots of people think. The prophet, like in those days, was the person who spoke for God. The prophet is a fool. This is what Israel would think. And the spiritual man is insane. Well, that's basically the way people in the world think today. The prophet, the person who proclaims the truth of God's a fool. That's what they think. But God says the opposite. The man who says there is no God is the fool. But they say that the spiritual man is insane. So in other words, any man who gives consideration to the truth of God and to worshiping God and to walking in a manner that pleases God is considered to be insane. In fact, they consider Christianity and Christians to be a little bit sort of touched, if you like. We're sort of off the planet. But I mean, it's grand to be like that because the scripture actually says that is what we're to expect. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. The prophet that they would accept would be opposed to God. He would actually be enmity. But the watchman of the Lord is with God. The people are ignoring him. Now, in this case, I would say the watchman was probably Hosea. And in the case of the book of Ezekiel, you will see that Ezekiel was appointed to be a watchman. So a watchman was somebody who was like a sentry watching out for how the people were being obedient to God or disobedient to God, and also a person who gave warning of judgment coming. I found this, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, Gibeah, if you want to read about Gibeah, is in the last few chapters of the book of Judges. And what happened in Gibeah was one of the most horrific stories that you could possibly read about, which the scripture doesn't hide. And it involved rape, it involved sodomy, it involved murder. And this was what happened because obviously the people had turned away from the knowledge of God. It's a horrific thing. And at the time of Gibeah, God used the tribes of Israel to bring judgment upon the tribe of Benjamin for what they had done. But they didn't learn anything from the lesson of the punishment of Benjamin because they themselves went in the same direction over time. I found Israel. Now, this is a wonderful scripture concerning the Lord's original redemption of the nation of Israel. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. So in other words, God looked upon the nation of Israel, which he took out of all of the heathen nations for himself. And he saw them basically as first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. Now, we've spoken before about the fig tree because the fig tree is mentioned in Matthew 24. And I believe that the fig tree is pointing to Israel. And this is one of the scriptures that backs it up. And God originally, when he rescued Israel out of heathendom, he saw the nation as the fathers of the nation, which was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But then they went to Baal Peor, it says. So they follow. Baal Peor is talking about following after false gods. And separated themselves from that shame, they became an abomination like the thing they loved. Now, again, if you remember concerning the nation of Israel, God had told them that they were to be separate from the other nations. So when they came to conquer the land of Canaan, they were told not to mix with the Canaanites, but in actual fact were appointed by God to bring judgment upon the Canaanites because the Canaanites were involved in all forms of abominations, including the worst form of abomination was offering their children up to Moloch in the fire. So the people had followed after Baal and therefore got involved in the same sort of abominable activity that the pagans had. As for Ephraim, they became an abomination like the thing they loved. So Israel, because of following after the pagan gods, became an abomination and obviously loved the abominable things. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. So it's basically talking about the end of the nation in the land. So there wouldn't be any continuation. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Now, that is such a warning. And we ourselves need to take heed of this warning. Remember, Jesus was quoting concerning a certain people who would say to God in the end times, you know, Lord, Lord. And he would say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. It's a terrible thing when the Lord departs from somebody or when he basically says to them, depart from me. And so very sad, very grievous for the nation of Israel. But we're to take heed for ourselves, because we're supposed to learn from these scriptures so that we don't follow the same type of path. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Now, Tyre was planted in a very special place, and Tyre was the center of, what would you call it, the trade in the world. And Ephraim likewise, but Ephraim would bring out his children to the murderer, and that's talking about the Assyrians bringing judgment upon them. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. I believe, very difficult verse, but I believe it's sort of, it's Hosea's declaration that they wouldn't have any progeny because their progeny would only come under judgment. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them, because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. So in other words, there's nothing appointed for them except judgment, death, and destruction. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. How true is that? Like, I mean, we call the Jews today the wandering Jew because it's an absolute fact that down through the centuries, the Jews have been wandering throughout the earth. In fact, you will, and it has been, Jews have been found in China. Jews have been found in Japan. Jews have been found in India, in different places throughout the world, little groups of them still practicing their Judaism from the time that they were kicked out of the nation many, many years ago. I mean, most of them were kicked out 2,000 years ago, but obviously the 10 tribes were kicked out long before that. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased his altar. So that's talking about affluence. So Israel has increased his vine. In other words, his crops have increased, his wealth has increased, his affluence has increased. And because of all that, his idolatry has increased because he's built more altars. You look at professing Christendom, and look at the wealth that professing Christendom has accumulated over the centuries, and their so-called chapels and cathedrals and buildings of magnificence. But where is God in the midst of them all? They have all of these things, but there's no relationship with God. And these things themselves basically have taken a life of their own. And lots of people, unbelievers in the world, look on Christendom as a place that is, people that are involved in all of these cathedrals and massive monstrosities of buildings, etc. And they don't see them as people who are believers in God and who live a life that is a good testimony to God. They just see it from the religious aspect. Well, it was the same with Israel before judgment came. They said, he's increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. So that's exactly what Christendom has done. Embellished its cathedrals, embellished its so-called altars, built up a so-called kingdom on earth that is full of riches, wealth, gold, works of art, as they call them, all this sort of stuff. But where is the knowledge of God in the midst of all of that? And now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. Well, this is what, again, it's speaking in the present, but it's concerning the future, because they would wander in foreign lands, particularly in Assyria, with no king, no ruler, etc. Now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? What would a king be able to do for them? Nothing. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock is poison. So basically, as a result of them making covenants, and they made covenants with Egypt, they made covenants with Assyria. That means they made agreements with them for their protection. And of course, they were under a covenant with God, which they didn't keep. It's probably also speaking about the covenant of the end times that they will make with the Antichrist. Because Daniel speaks about that, they will make a covenant whereby basically they will see a safety in the Antichrist's protection. And that will be the case for the first 3.5 years, but then it comes to an end. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So the golden calves that they were worshipping in Beth Aven, which was basically the northern part of Israel, they would be taken away by the Assyrians. The Assyrians just came and took their golden calves and brought them to Assyria and gave them as a present to the king of Assyria. And they would be shrieking because of their religion was gone, their hope of, if you like, worship of God, which was false worship, is completely gone. As for Samaria, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, I am sure some of you will be familiar with that scripture, that that's in actually in the book of Revelation. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And that's related to end times judgment. And so what was the case for Israel in that time is also a pointer to what's going to happen in the end times. The king was just smashed like a twig in the water, of no significance. Like, you know, you see people today, like a Mr. Putin or whoever else you want to name, who see themselves as so important. Before God, they're just like a twig on the water. You know, your hope needs to be in God, not in man, not in the power of man or the armaments of man or anything like that. Okay, because all these high places, all their religious institutions, their king and everything they depended on would be completely wiped out. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. And there they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. So they stood in Gibeah. Remember, I spoke about Gibeah a few minutes ago. That was where the tribes of Israel stood against the Benjamites because of a particularly horrific crime that the Benjamites had committed. But in the process of bringing judgment upon the Benjamites, they didn't learn themselves. And they themselves went in exactly the same direction. So they learned nothing. What happened with the Benjamites was extremely horrible, but judgment came upon them by the hands of Israel, but Israel, the tribes of Israel, learned nothing from it. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. So God will eventually bring judgment upon them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Now, their two transgressions is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. And I'll just get it for you so that you're aware of what it is. So chapter 2, verse 13 of Jeremiah. My people, he says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the two offenses are, one, they have turned themselves away from the fountain of living water. And the second one is that they, in its place, they have created a false religious idolatrous system. Has anything changed? Like, is it any different now? Man, who is the source of living water? Who spoke to the woman of Samaria at the well and told her that he would give her living water to drink? Jesus is the source of living water. Have, first of all, the Jews themselves in the main have rejected the living water, instead following after their own religious system, which is like it's described in Hosea, cannot accomplish anything because it doesn't have a priesthood, a temple, or anything. Not alone that, but professing Christendom has turned away from the fountain of living water and in its place has set up an edifice of religion which is devoid of God and devoid of the knowledge of God, and yet still is looked upon by the world as being the church. But it is not the church. The church is made up of those who are born again through faith in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit and living to the glory of God, not made up of religious people with vestments and ornaments and big top hats and crooks and all sorts of things. Well, crooks, they are crooks. And they've got all of these magnificent buildings and statues and whatever else it is, but it's not of God. It's actually a false system. And you need to really see that. And I'm not anti, you know, any particular group, but I am anti-falsehood. We need to grasp the truth and turn away from the falsehood. So we make sure that we, are drinking from the fountain of living water. Israel, so where was I? Ephraim, verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. This is just like an analogy. Ephraim is like a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. Now, if you know anything about farming, and I'm sure there are a few people around that do, you will know that the prime purpose of growing grain is to produce, in the long term, flour, which produces bread, yeah? Well, the heifer that's trained to thresh grain is the heifer that's used to turn the grain into flour. That's what it's about. And of course, that's a relatively important operation for the heifer. But here, God has taken that heifer and given her the job of now plowing up the land, much harder, and that's before the grain is even planted. So if you like, Israel has lost its place, and now rather than being used to produce the fruit of the harvest, it's actually gone back to plowing and breaking up the fallow ground for the purpose of the seed being sown, if you understand. So that's the sort of picture it is. In fact, it's similar for Judah. Judah will plow, Jacob shall break his clod. So that's the position for Israel, which was, Israel was chosen by God and should have been in the place of blessing, but it actually reverts back to the place where it's now involved in plowing the ground before ever anything is sown. And he keeps on with the same sort of idea. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Now, reaping is the harvest. So sow yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow is ground that has never been plowed. So fallow ground is basically talking about the heart. It's break up the hardness, because you can't plant grain in the ground unless you break up the hardened ground and soften it so that the grain can take root in it. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And again, rain is related to the fruit of the ground growing and producing the harvest. But the rain that he's talking about here is righteousness. So Israel needs to get down to business and break up the hardness of its heart so that righteousness will rain upon it. And of course, it's something that is actually going to happen in the end times. You have plowed wickedness. Again, same sort of idea. You've plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Now, again, he talks about Shalman there. It's probably Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria. We don't know where Beth Arbel is. We've no idea of the destruction at Beth Arbel, but obviously Shalmaneser had destroyed this place, and it said the same thing is going to happen to Bethel. When it talks about Bethel, it's talking about the northern kingdom, because Bethel was one of the places where they set up the golden calf because of great wickedness, and the king of Israel would be cut off utterly, which is exactly what happened, because the Assyrians came in and they just took the place, and the king was killed, and there was no more king. Israel went into captivity. They had no king. Living in captivity in Assyria, they basically ceased to have any significance in relation to God's dealing with mankind. It was from there on, it was basically through Judah that God dealt with mankind. Now, chapter 11, the first verse here is a beautiful verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, any of you again who have read the Gospels will realize that that scripture is used in Matthew's Gospel in relation to the birth of Christ. And it's used in relation to the fact that Joseph took Mary and the child into Egypt to preserve their lives from Herod, who wanted to kill them. But it's used here in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit would be using this scripture here to show that when the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt, they were called out of Egypt with the express intention that from them would come the Messiah. See, that's out of Egypt I have called my son. So in the people departing from Egypt was in their loins, in their whatever you like to call it, gene pool or whatever, the Messiah was already promised to come from there, and God brought them. He brought them to Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He preserved a remnant of them for the purpose of the coming of the Messiah, who would bring redemption to the Gentiles and the Jews. That was God's purpose. And you know, when you see the Red Sea parted and the people walking through, following after Moses, etc., it was all God's purpose being accomplished for the express reason that the Messiah was going to come from that nation to bring redemption to mankind and to bring an end to the curse that was brought upon mankind as a result of sin, etc. So when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I call my son. As they call them, that's they here is the prophets. As the prophets called the people, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. So what did the prophets prophesy to the people? The truth of God. What did the people do? Rejected the truth of God and went after a false religion. Can you see the parallel with today? You know, at the very beginning, you know, people talk about that we're in a last days apostasy. You know, people talk about that. There has been apostasy from the time that the gospel first came. Apostasy is nothing new. Alongside the true, there is the apostate. And the apostate is a false system that does not bring salvation to anybody. But we, by the grace of God, belong to the true gospel. We are true children of God. We are saved by grace through faith. We do not belong to that apostate system. You don't want to belong to it. So it was the same with the nation of Israel. They sacrificed to the Baals, burned incense to carved images. After the wonderful things that God had done for them, brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, fed them for 40 years in the wilderness, clothed them, brought them into the promised land. And yet what did they do? They turned after the false gods of paganism, which had brought nothing to Canaan except disaster. Because God had said to Abraham, for instance, that when the Amorites, when their iniquity was filled, he would bring judgment upon them. So the Amorites were the part of the pagan nations that lived in Canaan. And for 400 years, God stayed his hand of judgment until the time was right. And then judgment came upon them and they were destroyed. Okay. I taught Ephraim to walk. This is like the Lord saying, you know, I took this nation like a little baby, a little child. You know, we talk about, you know, our children. You know, when you've got a little child and they creep and then they sort of stand up and then you're there saying, come on, come to daddy, you know, and you're there encouraging them to take their first step. And when they take their first step, you're, hooray. And this is like the picture here of the Lord looking after his people and taking care of them. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. In other words, taking them out of slavery, bringing them into a wonderful relationship, going hand in hand with them, like even, you know, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, all were representations of the presence of God with them. And when they were in the tabernacle, in the temple, etc., the presence of God was with them. God was taking care of them. What did they do? Turned away from them. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return. Now it's talking about Israel and the northern kingdom. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. because they refuse to repent. It's basically saying, now they are going to come under the complete rule of the Assyrian nation, and it's all because they refused to repent. And perhaps, you know, I don't know whether you're familiar with this or not, but there are scriptures that point to the Antichrist and the Assyrian as being similar. And if you think of it that way, and you think that here the nation of Israel is bound to come under the authority of the Assyrian, is not the same thing appointed for those who profess to be believers? And you look at the seven churches of Revelation and decide for yourself, and looking at them, how many of them are going to go into the tribulation? Are they going to therefore go into the tribulation, come under the control of the Assyrian of that time, who will be the Antichrist? Yes, they will. You know, and it says, like, you know, for instance, he will come upon them like a thief. They won't know the hour of his coming. You read the seven churches in the book of Revelation. They refuse to repent. And again, you know, people who are involved in religion, who are full of their own importance, who have got letters after their name, and there's nothing wrong with having letters after your name, but sometimes it can be a problem. They don't realize that they need to repent. They don't see that they need to repent. It's a bit like the two fellows that went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. The Pharisee went up before God and was boasting about how great he was. I'm such a religious fellow. I do this, I do that, and I do the other. And the other fellow said, beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the scripture actually says that he went home justified and the other fellow didn't. And we have a similar situation in relation to religious people who think they've got the answers, but they don't. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, realize that you're a sinner, and it's the grace of God that brings you to repentance. The sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. Because they didn't follow the counsel of the Lord, they followed their own counsels. Again, you know, there are people today who profess to be Christians, who profess to be evangelical Christians. And I read about one yesterday. I'm not going to name him, but I'm just going to say that this is a person who is very high up in the US of A in the medical side of things. And he professes to be a born-again Christian. And he is the one who has given the green light for embryonic babies to be used in experiments with mice and rats. I kid you not. Now, this fellow has been backed by top so-called scholars of Christendom in America. And he barefacedly will say that because these embryonic children who are in test tubes are going to be destroyed anyway, we might as well use them for the benefit of mankind. Now, you can think about that. These are the sort of people who profess to be Christian. And unfortunately, there are people in Christendom who listen to the likes of these people and can make an excuse then for things that they do because of what these people say. I tell you, we need to, you know, walk closely with the Lord and not be trusting men, no matter what they claim to be. That really sickened me. I actually was almost physically sick after reading it. And I didn't go into all of the stuff that was there. I didn't want to, because I thought enough is enough. Okay. The swords are slashed in these cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels rather than God's counsel. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. That's a bit like where it says they will say, Lord, Lord. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So they use the name of God, they call out to God, but they don't know him. They don't exalt him. They don't worship him. Okay, now God sort of here in the next case or verse expresses, if you like, his dismay at the fact that he has to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebon? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Now, Admah and Zebon were sister towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed these cities as well. Why did he destroy them? Because they were involved in sodomy, homosexuality, activity that was contrary to what God wants or what God authorizes. Again, I just want to say to you, like, I mean, he's going to bring judgment on Ephraim, on Israel, the northern kingdom, because of its sinfulness, because of its abominable practices. Is he there intimating that their abominable practices are something similar to what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? I would say so. Are we living in an age when what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is now acceptable as a form of lifestyle in our world? Are there people getting up on pulpits who actually advocate this lifestyle and say that people can live like this and yet be Christians? Yes, there are. And we need to, I mean, I don't want to major on talking against people, but I want to say that the truth of God is the truth of God, and it changes not. And when people who profess to be speaking for God are advocating or propagating these type of lifestyles, which are contrary to the word of God, they are not from God. They are not from God. They are speaking according to their own counsel. They are leading people astray. Okay, you can look up Admah and Zebaon. You will see them mentioned in Genesis as two of the sister towns. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. So God does not delight, he says, in the death of the wicked. So God takes no pleasure in bringing judgment upon those who are disobedient. And the love of God has been poured forth in Christ. God's love is everywhere declared in scripture, and it's evident in nature. But when man turns against the love of God, he comes under the judgment of God. There's just no two ways about it. Okay, I will not excuse the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So he basically says, I am going to show mercy to Ephraim. I'm going to show mercy to the northern kingdom rather than completely destroy them. Now, don't take too much importance for yourself. Just remember, you lived and were under the judgment of God as a sinner. But it's the mercy and grace of God that has brought us to repentance. And we should rejoice, but not boast. God will not execute the fierceness of his wrath on us because he executed the fierceness of his wrath on Christ at the cross. Remember that. And the same is true for Israel, that if Israel repents, the same mercy and grace is available to them as God has made available to us. And then it goes on to speak in this next verse about the Lord bringing judgment and then bringing redemption. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. When will the lion roar? Well, I believe that is specifically talking about the time of tribulation, when the Lord will bring his judgment upon the nation of Israel, primarily upon the rest of the world, and his sons at the end of it, at the end of the tribulation period, when the Jews look upon him whom they have pierced, then will be accomplished their redemption, and they will come from Egypt, from Assyria, from the ends of the earth, having been saved through repentance and turning to Jesus the Messiah, and they will inhabit the land of Israel throughout the millennial kingdom. It's just the same statement that's been made in different ways in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the Psalms, and wherever else. The prophetic scriptures always talk about the glory days that are still ahead for the nation of Israel. And here, actually, he's talking about the northern kingdom. So he's talking about Ephraim. He's talking about Samaria. He's talking about those who have been lost in the earth, basically. Though they were taken out of the land 2,700 years ago, roughly, and taken into captivity in Assyria, and basically lost as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, but they are not lost to God. That speaks to me of the fact that we actually do not know how many descendants of Abraham there are on the earth and where they are. But whoever they are amongst them that actually turn in repentance to the Messiah at the time of his return will all be gathered back to the land of Israel. It will be miraculous, but God has promised it in his word. And I believe that he will take them from wherever. You know, like at the present moment, I think I probably mentioned to you last week that there used to be a ruler in Iran called Ahmadinejad, and he actually had Jewish ancestry. And Ahmadinejad lived in a country which would be, he would be a descendant of those people, because that's where the Jews were taken into captivity. But there are other descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, who are appearing on the scene now. For instance, the ruler of Ukraine is supposed to be of Jewish descent. Putin is supposed to have Jewish connections in his family. And a terribly abominable person who, again, I came in contact with his stuff during the week, who's associated with Klaus Schwab. If anybody knows who Klaus Schwab is, if you don't, you're not missing much, but he's very much involved in plans to take over the running of international affairs. But the guy who is one of his spokesmen is Jewish, homosexual, and absolutely anti-God. And he comes out with the same statement that the CEO of Moderna made, that science has hacked into the computer of life, that they have hacked into it, and that now they are going to be able to change mankind according to their wishes. And he specifically stated in his words that anybody who believes in a God above the clouds is basically a fruitcake, and was giving the impression that he and people like him were the gods. They were the ones who had everything in their control. And he said, basically, you better get used to it. We have hacked into the human computer, if you like, and we will now make the arrangements from here on in. I mean, I could give you his name. I can't remember his name. I know his first name was Noah. That's all I remember about him. But he was Jewish, claimed, you know, to be Jewish ancestry, but he was abominable as far as his teaching was concerned. But that's what you're facing at the present time. And they're all coming out of the woodwork. Okay. But God is merciful, gracious, and his purposes are to bring his people, the children of Israel, back to himself. Unfortunately, only a percentage of them will come back to him. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. And that verse really doesn't belong where it is there. It belongs really to the next section, which is chapter 12. But what it is saying is that though Ephraim has just basically gone after complete and total falsehood, the northern kingdom, yet there is an element of truthfulness in Judah. Judah still continued on for about another 150 years until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and then they came under judgment. But even though they came under judgment under Nebuchadnezzar and were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, they still were brought back to the land. And it was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin that dwelt in the land of Judah up to and including the time when Christ came. So when Jesus came, it was the southern tribes mainly. There were also some people from the northern tribes who were in the country at the time that the Messiah came. And then you know that after they rejected the Messiah in 70 AD, they were all cast out of the land and basically cast into the four corners of the earth as a result of having rejected the Messiah. And that was the judgment that came under the Romans, Titus, etc., and Jerusalem was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another, but was cast down. And that's where we got to tonight. And I'll stop at that and just stop the recording. Hang on.